Now, I do hope that all of you have an outline. I grew up in a church where outlines were suggested strongly, as well as you, with a pen or a pencil, take notes. Because guaranteed, if you don't, and you go out of that door, then ask you what the preacher spoke about last week, and you, no, don't remember. Is that right? Is that right? I think so in the main. So before we get into the text, and I don't think this morning I'm going to read through the whole of the text, but I will refer to the verses there in Genesis chapter 37, verses 12 through 36, and I've called this In the Pit of Providence. In the Pit of Providence. You know the story, but before we get to that, please bow with me. Let us pray. Almighty God, Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the wonderful opportunity and the privilege to come to your throne of grace this morning. We thank you that we can come under the sound of your word, not only those in front of me, but I too must come under the sound of your word today as I speak it. But perhaps more than anything else, we all need to be filled with your Spirit. Your Spirit will give us guidance, direction, understanding, comprehension, and wonderment as we read and interpret your word. We ask your blessing as the text unfolds to us this morning, so that when we go out of this place, we may be excited in wonderment that you, God, have dealt with us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever wondered why God has sometimes allowed certain negative events to come into your life that seem to be unexplained and inexplicable at the time? But later, perhaps looking back, sometimes only after a short while, after the circumstances have overtaken you, or maybe it's going to take months or even years for you to look back on those events, turning points, pivotals in your life, and say, God was in that. God engineered that. God decided that for me and others at that time for my benefit. Have you ever come across any of those occasions? I'm sure every single one of you should be able to see them. I can see many, many. Now, it wasn't until about 22 years ago, in 1997 to be exact, that I was laid low and then was retired from 30 years in the pastorate. And Gwen and I needed to know, where next, God? And we found the Bible Institute, Eastern Cape, in this very street at the bottom, not there anymore, defunct, but then it was there, and somehow we got hold of the director, and after a couple of hours of just chat, not really an interview, he asked me in January 1998, he asked me, when can you start? And I said, yesterday. Yes, I needed another job. And I began lecturing at the Bible Institute, Eastern Cape. And it wasn't until then that I realized that teaching is different than preaching, and that I needed to teach various theological subjects to the students over a 14-week semester. And one of those subjects was the providence of God. Now, I'm not here to give you a lecture on that, but I am here to preach to you about the providence of God. And I thought that this would be a passage that would happen. Genesis 37, 12 through 36, a very, very well-known story of Joseph being sold into slavery into Egypt by brothers who at first thought they should kill him. But God's providence stepped in. And we're going to discover that as we go through this passage. You know the story up to that point. You know the story from that point onwards in Genesis, especially as Joseph is first placed in prison and then elevated to vizier of Egypt. You know the story. That's why I don't need to read the passage, but we'll dive in to certain of those texts. But let me ask you this. What is providence anyway? What is it? I believe that Dr. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, has as good an explanation as any. Listen carefully what he says. The doctrine that God is continually involved with all created things and individuals in such a way that one keeps them existing and maintaining the properties with which he created them. Your pastor is ill, but God is with him, and he keeps Isaac alive in order to continue his work in this place. He, his wife, and his four boys, yes? Two, Grudem says, cooperates with created things or beings in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. Ever wondered why you have acted the way you did? Why you will act the way you will do tomorrow and next week and next month and even into the next decade if you live that long? Ever wondered why you will do that? And thirdly, he says, directs them to fulfill his purposes. Wow. You are here because of the purposes and the plan that God has laid out for you from the beginning of creation. In fact, before. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says that before the creation of the heavens and the earth, God wrote your name down in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the world. Isn't that a wow moment? Woo! So, as I've just said, it's not my purpose today to go through the technicalities that Wayne Grudem would. But nevertheless, I thought that this particular portion of Scripture was to enable me to preach a message to demonstrate how seven occurrences took place in one man's life and changed the course of a nation that had amazing anti-typical pointers to Christ, our Savior, and how the applications for you and for me may be seen in our own lives that can enhance and encourage us in our Christian walk. That can't be bad, can it? And the account we're going to explore is so well known to us that you ought not to be surprised. But maybe you will. The true story is found in chapter 37 of Genesis, when Joseph is betrayed by his brothers and sold as a slave into Egypt. Now, I'm going to make that story pertinent to you. Have a look at those notes that I've given to you. There are seven of them. Now, seven in the Bible is a number that is symbolic. Everywhere from Genesis to Revelation, number seven is symbolic of completeness. Completeness. Look at it, just as a sort of a specific purpose statement for the next 30 minutes or so. An unnatural affection, verses 12 through 14. An unknown spectator, verses 15 through 17. An unprecedented conspiracy, 18 through 20. An unexplained compromise, 21 through 24. An unexpected trade-off, 25 to 30. An unusual intransigence, 31 to 35. And finally, an unfathomable providence, verse 36. Now, you know me, or some of you know me enough, that I use a great deal of alliteration. And there's a reason for that, because it should make things plainer if you do that. If you don't do that, you soon get lost as to where the preacher might be. Sometimes he gets lost. So, first of all, an unnatural affection. And Joseph, we are told, is sent out by his father Jacob, whose name, by the way, had already been changed to Israel. Yeah? Verse 12. Then his brothers, Joseph's brothers, went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel, that is Jacob, right? Jacob, Israel, said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to him, that is, Joseph said to his dad, "Here I am. I'm willing to go." Now, you know from before in the previous section that this young guy is only 17. 17. He's generally not been with the other brothers at all. And you might have thought, well, that's a natural thing for a dad to ask his young son to do that. But was it? Israel had already left the care of the flocks to his other 10 sons. They knew their job, but Joseph was kept at home. Why? Because Joseph was his favorite son. Israel had an unnatural affection for him. He had a special coat of many colors made as a prestigious gift from dad. So it seems unnatural to send this youngest, precocious, intelligent dreamer of a 17-year-old to get such information from his 10 older, envious, angry brothers who've been put off by their father's fondness for the boy, as well as Joseph's dreams, where he dreams that they, the brothers, will one day bow down to him, the youngest. How do you feel like that when you may well be in a situation in your family where mother or father likes another person rather than you? Have you been there? I don't know. But because Joseph was his favorite son, Israel had an unnatural affection for him. But secondly, you see in this main first point, Joseph is there going off on his own to Shechem to seek the welfare of his brothers. Joseph could not have been ignorant of his brother's envy. In fact, their hatred. He must have known how they hated him. And in view of that, one had not been surprised to find him perhaps a little bit unwilling to depart on such a thankless errand. But with gracious magnanimity and filial fear of his father, he stood ready to depart on the proposed mission. He says, "Here am I, Dad, I'll go." Now, two things I think stand out here as strikingly typical between Joseph's and the anti-typical life of Jesus, our Savior. I don't know whether you know, but Joseph is a type of Jesus. And unless we get that as well in the story, then we are not speaking a Christ-honoring subject. Wow. Yeah. So first, Joseph is sent out with a definite object before him. That is, to seek his brothers. And when we turn to the Gospels in the New Testament, we find the correspondence is perfect. When the Son of God, Jesus the Christ, visited this world, his earthly mission was restricted to his brothers according to the flesh. He tells his disciples, don't go to the Gentiles just yet, but rather go to what? The lost sheep of the house of Israel. Wow. And we're told in John chapter 1 and verse 11, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. That is, his own countrymen didn't want him. In fact, almost immediately, Jesus' own countrymen wanted him dead. They wanted to kill him. As soon as his public ministry of 3 to 3.5 years began, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the Herodians wanted him dead. Now, interestingly, Jesus' own brothers were somewhat sarcastic when the Feast of Tabernacles came, and they suggested that he go up to Jerusalem to show off his special powers of miraculous events, yes? Which the brothers didn't believe in. The brothers of Jesus didn't believe Jesus about what he was up to. In fact, they thought he was cook in the head. He was mad. Yeah? Okay, back to the other story. Second, notice the character of Joseph's mission. He wasn't sent to censure them, but to inquire of their welfare. Just as it was with Christ. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. John chapter 3 and verse 17. I don't know about you, but I find the most difficult part of my being who I am, a Christian, is to evangelize my own kith and kin and husbands and children. I can deal with evangelism if I'm talking to a stranger. But I know, you see, I've been turned off by my own sister, by my son-in-law and others because I'm a Christian and they are not. And to get the point across to them is so, so difficult. Yeah. Okay, that's the beginning part of this story. But the second major point, an unknown spectator in verse 15 through 17. Let's read verse 15, Genesis chapter 37. Now a certain man found Joseph And there he was, wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" So he said, I'm seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." And the man said, "They have departed from here." That is from Shechem, where Joseph's dad thought that's where they were, you see. "For I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.' So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan." Now, I think this is quite strange, that Joseph doesn't find his brothers where his father had no doubt indicated they should be. He becomes a sort of a stranger, a wanderer, wandering around. "What's happened? I'm here at Shechem, and where are those guys? Where are the sheep? Where are the minders?" And then, just by chance, I do not believe that in life anything is just by chance. No. How am I here today? Was it just by chance? Nope. Is Isaac laid up just by chance? Nope. But here in this story, there's an unknown man, a spectator, if you wish. And he sees Joseph wandering around, sort of not knowing what to do, not really understanding what he must do next. Not the other way around, by the way. It's the stranger that comes to Joseph, not Joseph to the stranger. Joseph doesn't ask the stranger, but the stranger asks Joseph. Now, interestingly, yeah, I don't know whether this fits completely, but in the New Testament, in John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night and, gives him some flattering things. You remember that. I've given you the sermon on that some years ago now. And what was it that Nicodemus wanted to ask Jesus? I have no clue. Doesn't say. But Jesus knew exactly what Nicodemus needed. And he cuts to the chase. In fact, he goes to the juggler and says, "Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Here's this stranger, and he says, "Joseph, what are you looking for?" And he says, "Look, they've gone to Dothan. That's where they are." So Joseph begins a further trek and seeks until he finds his brothers in Dothan in verses 16 and 17. So he said, "I'm seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." And the man said, "They've departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.' So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan." That unnamed stranger told Joseph where to find his brothers and flocks. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now, how those words sort of gather up into a brief sentence the whole story recorded in the four Gospels. As the Redeemer went about from place to place, one end only was in view. He was going after his brothers and sisters. That's what Jesus came to do. He was going after his brothers and sisters. He enters the synagogue, for instance, and he reads from the prophet Isaiah. And with what object? That his brothers and sisters might be reached for the gospel from Isaiah. You see, the New Testament hadn't been written. He walks by the Sea of Galilee, seeking out those who should walk with him for a season. He must needs go through Samaria, of all places. And he speaks to a Samaritan, but not only a Samaritan, but a Samaritan woman. Not done, not right, not kosher. But he does. And can you believe it? She is the one that finds out for the first time in any of the gospel records that Jesus is the Son of the living God. That's before Peter in Matthew 16. It's in John chapter 4. It's amazing. We don't have time this morning to go through all of the cross references. So let's come to the third major point, an unprecedented conspiracy in verse 18 through 20. Now, when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired. There was a conspiracy amongst those 10 guys, yeah? And they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. It means this master of dreams. They were really sarcastic. This master of dreams is coming. What are we going to do? We're going to kill him. Verse 20, come therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say, that is to our dead when we get home, some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. We don't like his dreams. So Joseph is conspired against. Fancy that. No sooner as we look at the antitype, right? No sooner had he, Jesus, been born into this world than the enmity of the carnal mind against God displayed itself. A horrible conspiracy was hatched by Herod in the attempt to, what? Kill Jesus. And this was in the days when he was afar off. He was just a baby. Hadn't begun his ministry yet. And 30 years, you see, before he presented himself publicly to the Jews, the same thing is found again and again and again during the days of Jesus' public ministry. We're told in Matthew 12:14, as one example alone, then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. Now, what about your and my application to that? As a Christian, a near relative may not hate you for your faith, but may be merely indifferent. Indifferent. And refuse to discuss spiritual matters with you. Nevertheless, it feels like you're dying inside because of their unbelief, especially if they are near death. What do you do? What do you say? How do you comfort them? They don't know Christ as Savior. How do you deal with that? Because all of their lives, between them and you, they've been totally indifferent to the way you are. It's a tough call, isn't it? And often it's not answered. Verses 19 and 20 of the chapter. Then they said to one another, look, the dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him. Verse 21. But, I love the buts in Scripture. But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. He said, that's too much. It doesn't have to happen that way. Now, notice what Joseph's brothers said about his dreams in verse 9. They said one to another, look, the dreamer's coming. Could jealousy ever make you feel like killing someone? Before you say, of course not, Look at what happened in this story. 10 men were willing to kill their younger brother over what? A special coat and a few dreams? And that was it? You see, their deep jealousy had grown into an ugly rage, blinding them completely to what was right. Jealousy can be hard to recognize because our reasons for it seems to make sense. But left unchecked, jealousy grows quickly and leads to serious sins. The longer we cultivate jealous feelings, the harder it is to uproot them. The time to deal with jealousy is when you notice yourself keeping score of what others have. Back in Genesis 20:37, you'll remember that the brothers hated Joseph. They weren't merely indifferent, by the way. They hated him because they knew that Jacob loved Joseph more than the rest of them. We're told that in verse 4 of this chapter. And that when he had dreams and told his brothers what they implied, they hated him even more. Verse 5 and verse 8, you can go back to it later. Even his parents began to wonder what those dreams really implied. And Jacob sort of kept these things bottled up in his mind, not knowing exactly how to deal with this young man. Interesting, again, to repeat, in Jesus' day, his brothers thought that their eldest brother was wrong in the head, even to the point of being a little mad, John chapter 7, verse 6. So Joseph is castigated, and the brothers plan what to do in verse 20. Okay, number 4, an unexplained compromise comes up in verse 21 through 24. Let's read verse 21. But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that Reuben might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father." So it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into the pit. And the pit was empty. There was no water in it. Was that mere coincidence or not? Yeah. So the brothers decide what they're going to do. You can sort of imagine, can't you, that there must have been some quarreling amongst the 10 of them as to the best course of action. Some wanted to kill him outright. Others, like Reuben, felt that that was a bit too much and planned in his head how to avert such a mad scheme to eventually save his younger brother. Reuben, you remember, was the eldest brother. So he had some sort of a compassion to the young guys, yeah? He must have gone off. That's how the story seems to pan out. Reuben goes off wandering, thinking in his head, "Now, what must I do? What must I do?" But the majority prevailed. So they stripped him of the best coat, threw him into the cistern, which was dry. And isn't that interesting in verse 23? The brothers are completely nonchalant about the actions they're about to take. They couldn't care less. So what did they do? Oh, they sit down and have a feast. We couldn't care less about our brother Joseph, but we're hungry. We've been out all day looking after the flock, so let's eat. But God, I love it, but God providentially had other plans to not only for Joseph, but Christ also after his death. Jesus was cast into a pit, and it looked like the end. But it wasn't, was it? It was providential that Jesus, after 3 days and 3 nights, would be raised from the dead. Wow. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so Jesus was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. And Joseph is a type. He's thrown into a pit. The idea was to kill him. And all of a sudden, out of sort of nowhere, in verse 25, after they'd sat down to eat, there's an unexpected trade-off. That's point number five. Look at it, middle of verse 25. And there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing... I'm looking underneath the story. What are they carrying? Spices, balm, and myrrh. Does that ring any bells for you? That when Jesus was killed, they put spices and balm and myrrh in the bandages, and that's what they thought was the end. Now, the actual order of the occurrences here is a little bit difficult to pick up, but you've got to sort of look at the whole story as a whole. But mark the hypocrisy that continues. Judah, interesting, this is one of the other brothers. So you've got Reuben, the eldest, who doesn't want to kill him. And Judah thinks there are other things that can be done, yes? So Judah has his say about the matter in verse 26. He says, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother. He is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh." See, the brothers were worried about bearing the guilt of Joseph's death when they came back home. And so Judah suggests an option that was, listen, Judah suggests an option that is not right. But it would leave them guiltless of murder. You know, sometimes in our own lives, we jump at a solution because it's the lesser of two evils. But it is still not the right action to take. See, when someone proposes a seemingly workable solution, first ask, is it right? Is it correct? Is this what should be done? You see, either way, we should never forget that God is sovereign. Nothing that appears right or wrong takes God by surprise. In his providence, God was allowing these circumstances to take place in order to bring Joseph to Egypt for God's almighty purpose, as we will see at the very end of the story. But we should also see that he allows us free moral agency. If we're Christian, we should think before we act. Unbelievers often don't think at all and jump to conclusions, right or wrong, and just go with the flow. Galatians 6:7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man does, that he will also reap." What about tomorrow? Oh, it's a work day. And all of you who go to work will have decisions to make, some spontaneously and some worked out ahead of time. Anyway, in verse 28 through 30, look at verse 28, then Midianite traders, there's no confusion about the Ishmaelites and the Midianites. They were cousins. We won't go into the detail of that. Then the Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, which was the going rate. Which was a fair amount of money for the brothers, but of no big deal anyway. 20, and they took Joseph to Egypt. Wow. So Joseph is sold into slavery. Now remember the antitype of Philippians chapter 2 in verse 7. Here was Joseph sold as what? A slave. And in Philippians chapter 2 verse 7, you can check it out, Jesus left his home with his Father in heaven, and he came down to earth as a slave, a doulos. In absolutely almost all modern translation, it says servant or some other word. That, no, it doesn't mean just a servant, it means a slave. So as Joseph was sold as a slave, so was Jesus coming down to earth as a slave. Reuben comes back from his wandering in the desert, wondering what to do, and he's distraught that a bargain had been struck with the traders without his input, and he's struck with the outcome of it. What's he going to do when he gets back home? Interesting, the question he asks is, what am I going to do? Not what Joseph is going to do, not what Jacob is going to do, what am I going to do? Mostly we live a life of self-ism. What is best for me? Yeah? But what is Reuben going to do when he gets back? He's going to compromise like all the others. Notice Reuben's response. What's going to happen to me? What's Dad going to say? And then in verses 31 through 35, you've got now number 6, an unqualified intransigence. Look at verse 31. So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic off. Many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "Look, we've just found this. We found this in the desert. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" What hypocrisy! Do you know, Dad, whose coat this is? And of course, Jacob said, "Of course, it's my son Joseph's coat. I had it made for him." But you know, the brothers are totally inflexible in their total decision as to what to do. They cover up their evil action. Jacob's sons deceive their father into thinking Joseph was dead. And Jacob himself had deceived other people down his lifetime many times, including his own father, Isaac. You can read about that in Genesis 27. Now, though blessed by God by this time, Jacob still had to face the consequences of his sins of deceit. And the consequences came back to him from time to time, and stayed with him for the rest of his life. Have you got any of those? Yes, you do. You've probably never thought about it. But you have consequences of a bad decision that you made when you were younger. And the result of that has stayed with you ever since. And you can't do much about it at all. So we see the brothers' intransigence in verses 33 through 35. Jacob's sons were determined to live with their own stubbornness, that they had sent Joseph off into slavery as a good thing. They thought, this is good. We've got rid of the dreamer at last. Little did they know that they were going to pay heavily for what they'd done. And of course, Joseph's dreams continued and came to fruition in some remarkable ways. I don't have to spell that out. You know the story. And of course, for the brothers, they were things that were yet to be fathomed out. Okay, number 7. We're almost there. an unfathomable providence in verse 36. Let's read verse 36. Now the Midianites had sold him into Egypt to Potiphar, and an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. Now again, you see, what's not said here, but I want to try to sort of uncover this, dig down a bit. We see God's sovereignty at work. How do we see that work? Now imagine the culture shock Joseph experienced upon arriving in Egypt. Because you see, he, along with his brothers, his mom and dad, and others, Jacob's four wives and their offspring, they had lived as a nomad, traveling the countryside, first in Haran and then in Canaan, caring for sheep, maybe planting some corn now and again where they could stop for a while, and that was about it. But suddenly, Joseph was thrust into the world's most advanced civilization of the day, with great pyramids, a highly sophisticated government and people, a brand new language. But this was only the beginning, wasn't it? This was where God intended Joseph to be. But not just Joseph. Finally, his brothers, his father, a building up of a nation. And this is where Jesus was called from in, is it Matthew or is it Luke? I don't remember the place. Jesus was called out of Egypt as God's son. Wow. God had not been caught by surprise by what had happened to Jacob. His name now changed to Israel. And how deceitful Joseph's brothers had become. And as time went by, it would take roughly 13 more years before Joseph would be elevated to a high position. While Joseph saw Egypt's skill and intelligence at their best, he also saw the Egyptian spiritual blindness. They worshipped many gods and goddesses related to every aspect of their lives. But interestingly, in the end, Joseph marries an Egyptian, and this is one of the first places in the New Old Testament where you see cross-cultural, cross-ethical, cross-linguistic meeting of just two people and a whole nation. I look around this audience today, and I see that's what it is. Isn't that marvelous? I think this is why Gwen and I ended up at Reach, because it's also cross-cultural, cross-ethics, cross-linguistic. I don't want to be just in a white church. I mean, I'm with a name like mine. So according to God's plan for Joseph's elevation to a high position in government unfolded, there was also to be something positive that Yahweh had in mind for Israel and the nation that would come from Joseph's family. The prophecy God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 would come to fruition. In the end, the Gentiles of the world would be blessed in hearing the gospel through Christ, the antitype. Isaiah chapter 42, you can look at that sometime. Isaiah chapter 60. So we see God's providence walking step by step by step with Joseph and these other guys, yeah? So all I can say is, as it was in the beginning. I said at the beginning of the message that God's providence in any person's life is rather remarkable series of events, some negative, some positive, that the individual does not always see at the time they occur. Why this, why that is happening to, of all people, you and me. I didn't always see it. I see a lot more now as I look back after 84 years. God has been so gracious, so gracious. I say, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Quickly back to Joseph as we conclude, to see exactly how we can positively know that while all these events were overtaking Joseph, it was God's sovereign good will that Joseph and his family would benefit in remarkable ways. Now listen carefully. Even in the dastardly acts of his 10 brothers, God's providence was and is always at work. Last scripture. Genesis 50 and verse 20. Genesis 50 and verse 20. You remember the end of the life of Jacob. He dies, and the brothers are fearful that now Joseph, the youngster, is now still the vizier of Egypt. Surely we are going to be executed. What does he say? But as for you, verse 20, Genesis 50, verse 20. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about at this day to save many people. He'd already asked, am I God? Am I in God's place? No, no. But you meant evil, God meant good. Wow. Potiphar's wife, you remember her. False accusation. The cupbearer's neglect. 7 years of famine. The experiences in Joseph's life taught him that God providentially brings forth good from evil for those who trust him. Question as we close. Do you trust God enough to wait patiently for him to bring good out of a bad situation? You can trust God because, as Joseph learned, God can overrule and engineer his will in people's lives, even though other people's evil intentions will perversely affect. Do you trust God in the circumstances in which you find yourself? Now, I did ask Isaac, you know, normally this is now a closing prayer. And I did ask Isaac whether or not we could sing an old, old hymn. And he said, no, the music team has already started practicing. So they won't know this. And I wondered whether I should repeat the poem or even sing it a cappella. It's called God Moves in a Mysterious Way, His Wonders to Perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea. He rides upon the storm. It's William Cowper, 1731 to 1800. And this was written, presumably, as his very last poem. William Cowper was a friend of John Newton. And John Newton, of course, wrote Amazing Grace. So I'll say the words, and maybe if I lapse into singing, you won't mind. God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm.
Your fearful saints fresh courage take, the clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, faith sees a smiling face. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain.
Amen.